The Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, commencing the reading of God's Word tonight, and verse 19. Let's hear His Word. And He took bread, and gave thanks, and brake it, and gave unto them, saying, This is My body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of Me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament in My blood which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth Me is with Me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined. But woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. But he said unto them, The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. And they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. And he that is chief, as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth. Ye are they which have continued with Me in My temptations. And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as My Father hath appointed unto Me, that ye may eat and drink at My table in My kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest Me. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 34 and pray that God will bless that reading for His name's sake to our hearts. Will you bow now your head with me around the throne of grace? Let's ask God to speak to us afresh tonight. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come to Thy throne in our Savior's name. We thank Thee Thou hast promised to meet with us around the Word. Prepare souls tonight for hearing the voice of Christ speak to the written Scriptures of truth. We all, Lord, need light. We all want to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. We have set before us at the very first Sabbath day of this year that great goal for which Paul pressed and set everything else aside, likeness to Christ. Our God, we pray that Thou wilt use the Word of God to that end this evening. We ask it for His glory. Amen. Amen. We come tonight to a scene that is as broad as it is deep, and the truths that it presents to the heart and mind of any and all who will seek to plumb its depths. The place is a large upper room where Christ is seated with His, at this point in time, 11 disciples, because now Judas has left the room to betray the Savior into the hands of wicked men. The occasion is the celebration of the Feast of the Passover. This is the third time in as many years as Christ and His disciples have come together to remember the night that the Lord delivered Israel out of the bondage of Egypt, that night when the death angel smote all the firstborn of the Egyptians, and yet passed over all the houses of Israel because the blood of the Lamb was sprinkled on their doors. Little did these disciples realize that the shadow and the type was sitting in fulfillment before them. Before them was the true Passover Lamb. Little did they realize that in just a few hours, this Lamb was to be slain in order that they might enjoy a full redemption. And yet, at this very season, this last quiet time that they would ever spend with their Master before His death, these disciples get into an argument about which of them should be greatest in the kingdom of God, which they expected to very shortly be commenced by Jesus Christ. Why was this? Why would they at the Passover feast? Why would they get into an argument amongst themselves about who would be greatest? Simply because pride and the love of preeminence can be found in the hearts of the best of men. These were the hand-picked disciples. These were the cream of the crop. These were the best of the best. And yet you find pride and the love for preeminence is alive and well in their souls. And when that pride rises up, nothing is too sacred, not even the feast of the Passover, not even the Lord's Supper. How many Christians will have come to the house of God this day, the place where God's praise is to be sung and His name to be revered, and yet they will come to God's house with bitterness in their hearts toward other believers, with anger, with arrogance, with a nursing of hurt feelings, and bring contention right into the sacred place of worship? These things ought not so to be. But the fact of the matter is that ambition and self-esteem and self-conceit lie at the bottom of the hearts of all men, and often in the hearts where they are least suspected. Thousands of believers fancy that they are humble, yet they can't bear to see one of their peers honored or favored more than themselves. It just gets under their skin. But Christians wouldn't envy their brother's advancement, you see, if they didn't believe secretly that they were more worthy of it than their brother or their sister. But Christ, knowing exactly what was going on between them, takes the time to deal with it. He didn't just wink at it, let it go by. Here, with Calvary looming before him, he stops and takes the time to deal with the problem of their pride. He gives a striking account of true Christian greatness. The lost of this world think that the standard of greatness is to be in a position of power and dominion, to exercise lordship over other people. But in God's estimation, the greatest in His kingdom is the servant. The servant, not the Lord. And Christ points to His own example. I am among you as he that serveth. I am the Lord. And yet my example that I have set before you is one of servitude. Therefore, usefulness in the world and in the church, a humble readiness to do anything and put our hands to any good work, a cheerful willingness to fulfill any post in the work of God, however lowly a discharge of that office may be, however unpleasant it may be, those are the true tests of Christian greatness. The man who is great in the eyes of God is not the man who has rank or title or wealth. It is the man who spends and is willing to be spent to do the Master's will. It's the man that is willing to bind up the brokenhearted, to help the helpless. In short, it is the man, the believer, who is willing to take the lowest position in Christ's cause, who has the highest position in the eyes of God. I want you all to remember that. Some weeks ago, months ago, I've lost track of it, that we dealt specifically with that one issue, as to what true greatness is in the kingdom of God. And if you want a position of greatness, then get low. And get as low as you can in service. View yourself as a bond slave to Jesus Christ, not as one whose people are to wait upon you in your beck and call, but you are to serve them in this church. From this episode that revolved around this matter of who would be greatest in the kingdom of God, there arises this exchange between Christ and Peter. The focus of our attention tonight is particularly the words that Christ had for Peter, who was, as it would appear, in the forefront of the argument about who would be greatest. As you compare the parallel accounts in the Gospels. Peter appears to be at the fore in this debate about who would be greatest. And the Lord says therefore to him in verse 31, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. There is a word of warning in those two verses for the people of God. It's the word of warning that must take our attention tonight. The subject of my message is simply a common pitfall among Christians. Its reason and its remedy. A common pitfall among Christians. Its reason and its remedy. Three simple points. First, note with me Simon's proud presumption. Simon's proud presumption. After having explained to his disciples the nature of true greatness in the kingdom of God, Christ turns to Peter and he warns him, Simon, Simon, double mention. The Lord is emphasizing something here. He's calling to attention very carefully Peter's need to look at what he's going to say, that Satan wants to sift him like wheat. He informs him that his response to this sifting of Satan will result in the need of being converted. When thou art converted, not from sin, but from an act of sin, not from a state of sin. Don't interpret this to mean that Peter is yet to be truly converted to Christ. He is converted to Christ. But there needs to be a conversion, a returning, a repenting. That's the idea in the word here. From an act of sin that he's committed. When you've come back and you've returned and repented of that act of sin, strengthen your brethren. Now, Peter is highly insulted by this statement of Christ. How could Christ say such a thing about him? He's the lead disciple. He's done so much more than all of these other disciples. No, Christ is wrong in this. And he tells him that he is wrong because he says, if we will combine Matthew's and Luke's account, he tells them, though all men shall be offended at thee, yet will I never be offended. Lord, I am ready to go with thee, both into prison and to death. Lord, you're wrong. What you have just said is wrong. You have told me I'm going to be offended. I'm telling you, you're wrong. I will never be offended. I want you to consider carefully Peter's response. Christ was very explicit. Ye shall be offended because of me this night. Peter contradicts him and is not afraid to reply, I will never be offended. That is amazing. Knowing that Jesus Christ always spoke the truth, that he never lied, and he was never wrong, and he never misread a situation. You shall be offended because of me. I will never be offended because of you. Even though Christ confirmed what he has just said with Scripture, he quotes the Old Testament, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered. There is Peter setting himself above his brethren, looking down at his nose at them, and boasting that he would go through anything for Christ. Those are strong words. Peter's words are strong words, and Peter's words are bold words, but I need to point out, they're just words. Here was the language of a self-confident and self-righteous disciple who had yet to learn the weakness of his own faith and the deceitfulness of his own heart. In 3 years of sitting at the feet of Christ, in 3 years of seeing His miracles, at 3 years of hearing the best preaching you could ever hear, 3 solid years of it, Peter is still in a place where he has not learned the deceitfulness of his own heart and the weakness of his own faith. What does that say about you and me who sit under mortal men as their preachers year after year after year? Why was Peter so self-confident? Why was he so cocksure that he would never do what Christ was alleging? Oh yes, these other guys might do it. These other lesser disciples, they might do it. I will never do it. Why was he so confident that he would never forsake the Lord? I think the answer to that question is very interesting and reveals very much about the inner workings of our hearts. If I can sum it up, Peter's carnal security, his carnal self-confidence, arose from a true and gracious sincerity. I want to say that again because I want you to get it and learn it well. His carnal security and self-confidence arose from a very genuine and gracious sincerity. I don't doubt for one moment the sincerity of Peter's response to Jesus Christ. He was not being a hypocrite. He believed what he was saying, and he meant exactly what he said. I will never be offended by you. Lord, I will go to the grave with you. He wasn't being a phony. He was genuine, brothers and sisters. He didn't have a pretend love for Christ, as Judas did. He didn't make promises that he didn't fully intend to keep. Indeed, I would go so far as to say that never was Peter more sincere and conscious of his own integrity than he was at this very moment. He was saying all that he said at that point in time with deep emotion, with deep sincerity of heart, believing what he was saying was true. Peter knew beyond all doubt that he was sincere. Just consider the scene prior to this where Christ washed their feet. And you'll see Peter's sincerity. At first, of course, Peter refuses. You're not going to wash my feet. That's the act of a servant. The Lord says, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you won't have fellowship with me. Well then, Lord, go ahead and wash my whole body. That's sincerity. He wasn't a phony. He was as genuine could be. That was real affection for Christ. He didn't want to lose out in fellowship with Christ. He wanted to be a part of Christ. So, Lord, if my feet will, washing my feet will do that, then wash my whole body, head to toe. Because I don't want to lose out with you, Lord. He was sincere. Then consider the Lord's statement. When the Lord said at that table, Judas was still here at this point in time, one of you shall betray me. Peter's heart is full of dread. Is it me? Am I the one that's going to betray him? And he can't wait to find out. John, who's leaning upon Christ's bosom. John, ask him. I've got to know who it is that's going to betray him. I don't want to be the one. Well, a sigh of relief came over Peter when he found that he wasn't the one. It was a proof of his own sincerity. And the Lord says much in this discourse around the Last Supper that only strengthens Peter's belief that he is a true believer, not a counterfeit. But you see, here's where Peter had grave misjudgment. He mistook sincerity for strength. He proudly presumed that he was as strong spiritually as he was sincere. Peter trusted in his own strength and not on the Lord's strength. There was no looking up, but Peter was always looking within. He knew he was sincere. He knew he was genuine. He believed that fully. And yet he mistook sincerity for strength. And they're not the same things, brothers and sisters. Now you may have the root of the matter in you. You may be a very sincere believer. As sincere as they come. As genuine as they come. And have a great fall. A great fall. You may have a true interest in Christ and a desire to follow Him wherever He leads. sincere in that desire. You may be ever so confident that you are one of God's children and rejoice in that truth. But if you do not temper that confidence with humility and dependence on Christ alone, then your pride is going to raise its ugly head and your fall is close at hand. You go ahead and mark it down, that's going to happen. Never, ever forget that in your flesh dwelleth no good thing. When you forget this, humility goes out the door, and when humility is gone, the fall of the proud is not far off. Sincerity is not the same thing as strength. Genuine conviction of what you will do, believing with all your heart that you will do it, is not the same thing as doing it. How much, therefore, we need to lean on Christ, to lean upon our Beloved, as we thought of this morning, especially in the wilderness, that we might not be proudly presumptuous and look down at other believers and think for a moment that we're so much better than they are because of our deep sincerity. That leads me in the second place tonight to look at Satan's perpetual plot. There are three characters active in those two verses. Satan's perpetual plot. The words of Christ reveal yet another thing of which we must continually be reminded and warned about. He says to Peter, "Satan hath desired you to have you, that he may sift you as wheat." Now, the "you" in the first half of this verse is in the plural form. Satan hath desired to have you. That is plural. He's not simply talking to Peter. He's talking to all of those disciples. Satan hath desired to have you. Christ is saying something that is true of all the disciples, though He is speaking now to Peter. "Simon, Simon, I want all of you to know this." We learn that there is a battle going on, therefore, in the unseen world between the prayers of Satan and the prayers of Christ. Did you know that Satan prays? Satan prays. The word for desire is also translated prayer. Pray. The word desire means to ask something for one's own self. It denotes the asking of an inferior to a superior. Martha said to Jesus Christ when He came to her at the death of the brother Lazarus, "I know you could ask of the Father now and He will give it you." That's the word that occurs here. You can pray to your Father. Satan prays. And he prays for you. Isn't that so comforting to know? That Satan is praying for you. He's not praying for your advancement. He's not praying for your good. But he's asking God for your fall. He wants you. Satan hath desired you. The sift. The word sift is a very strong word. It means to shake vehemently as those that would sift the wheat from the chaff. Satan has desired to have you that he might sift you, that he might shake you and prove you to be chaff, to prove you to be a counterfeit, like he did with Job. Satan seeks to do so with every child of God and hopes to prove that their devotion is only a counterfeit. He wants us to be blown away by the wind of trouble as chaff. Don't you think he knows quite well the parable? The devil knows his Bible, brothers and sisters. He quoted it to Christ in his best effort at tempting Christ to sin. He quotes Scripture. The devil knows the Bible, I'm afraid to say, better than many, many Christians. He knows the Bible. He knows quite well the parable of the sower. He knows that Christ said there's going to be the gospel sown, the seed's going to be sown, and there's going to be some. The seed will seem like it's taken root, it is brought forth, it springs up, but then the sun comes. And the Lord said, that's the tribulations and the trials. And they just wither away because there was no root in them. They had the appearance. He knows that. And that's what Peter here. God, I want Peter because he is a phony. He's a fake. Satan desires to God. He's asking, that's what Christ is saying. Satan is asking God, give me Peter, and I'll show you he's a phony, just like in Job. But the thing that we must never lose sight of in his perpetual plot to overthrow God's people is that his greatest target of attack is our faith. The reason for all the temptations and trials that Satan uses to try and sift us is to produce unbelief. Because Christ says, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. You know that? That's the grace he's praying for Peter. There's so many other graces he could have said, I'm praying for this, but I pray that your faith fail not. Which tells me, as I interpret this, it's got to be my faith that is the constant target of attack in his plot to overthrow the people of God. Why is faith the target of attack? Well, it's by faith that we're justified. It's by faith that we're brought to Christ. By believing in Christ one day, you were delivered from the chains of sin and the slave house of hell. You became a son of God, and you became a servant of God simply by believing the Word of God. Simply by believing. Faith is that great rope that keeps us tied to our proper moorings. And if the rope breaks, I have to tell you that the vessel begins to go adrift. Is it any wonder then that the powers of hell aim their blows at the grace which is the foundation of all other graces? Everything is built upon faith. Love, joy, and peace, and power with God, and usefulness to the cause of Jesus Christ. Where does it come from? It's built upon the foundation grace of faith. So what do you attack? You attack the foundation. If the foundations can be destroyed, what can the righteous do? If he can get your heart full of unbelief, he's got you right where he wants you. Because you will be in a state of unbelief, a miserable specimen of a Christian. And there won't be a whole lot of usefulness to the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ when unbelief has paralyzed your heart. Satan is nobody's fool. Be sure then that the enemies of your soul are going to band together to strike at that which is their greatest enemy. So think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. He attacks faith because it is by faith that we live. We've often heard the phrase preached and have often sung it, living by faith. But what does that mean? We all will agree tonight that we live by faith. I have to keep admonishing the students in seminary. You know, you hear these pet phrases by preachers all these years and you spout them out and you really don't understand what they mean. And if you do, I can assure you there are many, many Christians who don't understand what they mean. You might, but they don't. They become little theological jargon of preachers. And the preacher does not take the time to stop and explain what that means. And here's one of them, living by faith. The thinking of many of God's people limit that phrase to the area of life that has to do with trusting God to provide for their temporal needs. That's living by faith. While it's certainly true that living by faith encompasses that aspect of our lives, yet it is only a very small portion of what it means to live by faith. Living by faith means that our life, our spiritual life, exists and continues and thrives by faith in Christ. Our greatest needs are not financial, they are not material, they are not physical. Our greatest needs, all of us here tonight, are spiritual. Lord, strike us over the head to make us understand that our greatest needs tonight in this place are spiritual needs. And those spiritual needs are met as we live by faith in Christ. As we lean upon the Lord. As we look upon Christ, as we learn the Scriptures. Other than that, if we're not, it's just empty talk. We're not living by faith. The deeper life, as some would like to call it. The abundant life, as Jesus Christ called it, is a life of faith in Christ. And the more we live by faith in Christ, the more we look to and lean on and trust in the Lord, the more you and I really begin to live life to its fullest. And it gets beyond the humdrum of getting up and going to work and putting our time in and coming home. And paying the bills and rearing the children and coming to church and on and on and on ad nauseam. I am saying to you this evening, brothers and sisters, it is by faith that you and I really began to live to enjoy the Lord, to enjoy life itself. And life is to be enjoyed. Life is to be enjoyed. Christ has given us all things richly to be enjoyed. But you can't do it apart from living on Christ. Christ is our life. And He is our righteousness. And He is our sanctification. And Christ is our wisdom. And Christ is our joy. And Christ is our song. And He is our peace. Christ is our elder brother. He is our heavenly bridegroom. He is our strength. He is our advocate. He is our rock. He is our friend. Just go down the list of how the Bible describes Christ. And you see, man, this is life. And so many believers are striving to live a life. And they think, if I can live this way, I'm really going to be happy. And it's not so. It's not in temporal blessing, although we thank God for the temporal blessing. But there are so many Christians who are presently living as spiritual paupers because they've yet to see that living, real living, is a life lived by faith, looking to Christ for everything and looking to Christ in everything. That's living by faith. Is it any wonder then that this grace is made the object of attack? This is the key to it all. This is the key to it all. If by faith you and I really began to live, really live the Christian life, let us not be shocked that Satan has this perpetual plot to attack our faith, to destroy our faith. He loves to see unbelieving believers. He loves to see atheistic Christians, if you understand that term when I use it. He also attacks faith because he knows that it's by faith that we will do great things for God. By faith we know God. And it is through knowing God, Daniel says, that we will do exploits. Rob a Christian of his faith, and he will be like Samson with the locks of his hair cut off, powerless to do anything. Have you ever thought of yourself as being able to do great things for God? I wonder if I could take a survey. You've really looked at the genuine possibility that, yes, I could do great things for God. I would venture to say that the majority of believers, that thought has never crossed their mind. They would never view themselves as ever being able to do something great for the Lord, to do exploits. We read in Hebrews 11 of the men and women of faith in God. And there is underscored in every one of them that which they did by faith. By faith Abel offered. By faith Noah prepared an ark. By faith Abraham sojourned. By faith he offered up Isaac. By faith Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. By faith they subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, and so on and so on and so on. By faith, these normal people did great things. Reminds me of the story of the woman, some village Christian woman, who was known for her great faith. That was her reputation. She had proven God in so many ways, and throughout that small village she had the reputation. And it was spreading far and wide, and there was some stranger who came to her door and been looking to meet up with her. And she says, "Oh, you are the woman with the great faith in God." And she quietly says, "No, I'm the woman with a little faith in a great God." And that's the point. Do you think then that the powers of hell are going to sit back and let your faith grow stronger and stronger? Why in the world do you think it's so hard to pray? Why is it a constant battle? Because Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. Because their faith is at work. Faith that moves mountains in the place of prayer. He knows that. Why do you think it's so easy to flip on the television, the computer monitor, to pick up the newspaper, or a magazine, or some other fluff literature, to keep you away from the Word of God? Because He knows that faith comes through hearing and hearing the Word of God. He doesn't care what it is, as long as it keeps you and your faith from growing. And he laughs up his sleeve. Ha! They bought it again. I've got them. I'm keeping them away from that which is going to cause their faith to grow. I can't have them grow in faith. That will be my downfall. I won't succeed in my plans with them. What other schemes can I come up with? What other nifty excuses can I come up with to keep that believer and to keep that believer's family away from the very things that will cause their faith to grow? It is one of war's fundamental strategies to cut off the supply lines of the enemy. Faith is the great supply line to God that brings us all manner of strength and grace to fight the Lord's battles. Rest assured that it is one supply line that Satan will seek to cut off. Satan's target was Peter's faith. And I think as well that Peter's faith was especially his target, because that's where Peter shone the greatest from all the other disciples. Peter was the one who made that confession of Christ as the Messiah. Peter was the one who walked on the water. Peter was the one first in letting down their nets to have that great catch of fish. Peter. That was faith. One thing you can say about Peter, even before this, this man had a greater degree of faith than those other disciples. And I glean from this that at the very strongest point of our Christian character, it's at that very point that we're going to have the most trouble from Satan. Where we are the strongest, that's going to be our problem point, the point of attack. Peter, he has proudly presumed he would never be offended at Christ. Satan is laughing up his sleeve because it appears that his plot is going to be successful. And it is with glee when the third time Peter says to that woman, I don't know who he is, and curses. I got it. But I come to my third and final point tonight, and that is the Savior's prevailing prayer. Christ says Satan has desired to have you for himself. Satan has demanded that you be given to him, since he thinks that you're not a true disciple. But I have prayed for thee. You can't see it in our translation, but verse 32 in the original language starts out with the word I. That's an emphatic usage of it. Satan has desired you, Satan. I, however, have prayed for thee. And I say, brothers and sisters, that ought to thrill our souls. I thank God for all the people, and I know all the churches who have said that they would pray for me. I covet the prayers of God's people for this church and for my own ministry. But if no one else ever lifted up one other prayer for me, I have this great comfort that in the midst of all of my trials and temptations, my ups and my downs, my mountains and my valleys, and my victories and my failures, that Christ has prayed for me, that my faith fail not, even me. I want you to note the change to the singular. Remember I said that word you back in verse 31 was plural? Now it's singular. I have prayed for thee. Christ prays for you and I individually. By name, Father, I pray for John. I pray for Chad. I pray for Sharman. I pray for Kim. I pray for Ted. Each one by name. I have prayed for thee. It wasn't just the group you. Peter, I have specifically prayed for thee. I couldn't help but notice how the Lord, in telling Peter in verse 34 that he would deny him thrice, three times, he used the name Peter. I tell thee, Peter, did you note the change? He starts out by saying, Simon, Simon. That was his old name, reflective of his old character. Oh, proud Simon, you think you're so strong. You're sincere. I know that. I don't question your sincerity, Simon. But this is reflective of your old character. Now he says, Peter. That new name that Christ gave him when he confessed him to be the Messiah. I believe that Peter would have thought back on that, you know. He knew I was going to deny him, yet he still called me by that special name that he gave me, Peter. And when the angel said, the Lord told me to tell you, go tell my disciples, not in Simon, go tell my disciples in Peter, I want to meet with him. Peter. My, Peter would have thought, how he loves me. I've denied him. I have blown it. I have blown it so badly. But he loves me still. The greatest blessing in all of this is the plain and simple fact that when Christ prays for his people, and when he prays for you individually, his prayer is always answered. Simply for two reasons. He always prays according to the perfect will of God. And secondly, he always prays on the merits of his own shed blood at Calvary, because he, as the high priest, that was always and is always the ground of pleading. I have shed my blood for this soul. I have shed my blood for Peter. I have atoned for all of his sins. Therefore, Father, don't let his faith fail. And it's answered. You know, if we didn't know the rest of the story, you thought it was over for Peter. Just kiss him goodbye. It's done. It's over. He's denied the Lord three times. But no, you have Christ in John 21 restoring Peter back to the ministry. Lovest thou me more than these, Peter? Remember, Peter, you said, you would never be offended. Now let me remind you of what you said. Well, every time, three times, he kept saying, feed my sheep, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. He put him right back in service again. You want to know why? Because Christ had prayed for Peter that his faith would fail not. And it didn't fail. It didn't fail. That's our joy this evening. As we come to the end of the message, as we look upon this proud presumption that is in all of us, as we see Satan's perpetual plot, we want to focus our minds and hearts upon this truth. Christ is praying for me. He's praying for you. And it will prevail. Jesus, you see, never fails. And one day, we will stand on the right hand of Christ, and we will know we're standing there because He prayed for us. That's it. Oh, you made it, did you? Oh, you're here too. You made it. Oh, you didn't think you were going to make it, did you? But you did. Because He prayed for us that we would make it. And we made it. Because His prayers are always answered. Always. Always. So go on out and live for Christ. Lean upon Him. Take every measure you can to increase your faith in Him. The Lord write His word upon our hearts for His name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's seek the Lord's face together. Our God and our Father, we thank Thee tonight for the prayers of Christ for us. How we rejoice to know that He ever liveth to make intercession. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt save us from this pride. Spirit of God, strengthen us to take the warning to heart. Remind us when the temptation comes to neglect the place of prayer and the Word of God or the house of God, that we are just playing into the hands of the devil. Strengthen us against him, we pray. Enable us to live by faith. Send us on our way tonight rejoicing. We ask in the Savior's name. Amen and amen.